This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Yeah, anyhow, good to see you. Hope that your day is going well. Hope that you are looking forward to this weekend. It's an extended weekend. We kind of quit doing Columbus Day for a while, and now all of a sudden it's popular again. I don't know why that is, but good to see all of you. Thank you for making your way here. Well, we're continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. Luke is writing to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God, inviting all who love God to see the life of Jesus, follow his way, and live as a people shaped by his kingdom. He's also a very real person who was a supporter of Luke in his missions and in his writing. And today, we're going to be looking at Jesus' rejection by the Samaritans and the response of the sons of thunder, you know, that how they respond to this rejection, followed by Jesus' challenge to those who would conveniently follow like fans rather than as disciples. With that said, let's get to our text this morning. We're in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. Luke 9:51. If you're using your phone or tablet, would you do me a favor and set that to silent for the sake of those around you and for yourself for that matter? I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they all went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So Luke opens up with this phrase here about Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. And that, of course, is more than geography. It's about a sense of direction, of resolve, of mission. And from this moment on, everything in Luke is pointing towards the cross. So we are here in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, and we're racing through all the rest of the Gospel of Luke is all pointing toward the events of the cross. And so there is a heavy sense of direction in the Gospel of Luke that all points toward Jesus going to the cross. And oftentimes, you know, when we look at, like say, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 begins that. There's only 16 chapters, and so we say half of the Gospel of Mark is all focused in on the last weeks of Jesus' life. Luke, in contrast here, we're not even halfway, and it all begins pointing in that sense of direction. And so there is this deep, you know, undercurrent that is already begun. We saw it even beginning in chapter 7 and 8, and now here in chapter 9, I mean, it's just like he just you know, kicks it into high gear, racing toward the cross, everything pointing to the cross. And in this, it's interesting, the Samaritans' reaction, it says that it is seated in the fact that his face is set toward Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple of things in this that are happening here. First, there's the tension between Jews and Samaritans anyhow, that Jesus has really been, you know, crossing boundaries in that case. I don't know about you, but early on, the way I was taught, I was under the impression that the Samaritans were just like another race of people that were unimportant, you know. You ever read like in the Old Testament and all the ites, the Hivites and the Jebusites and the other ites and these ites and those ites and everybody's ites and nobody's ites, and you just like, you read this list of names and you just think to yourself, ite just means it ain't so, right? I mean, these people just don't exist anymore. And then you go back and you study history and you find out they're real people, they really happened, and usually what it was is they set their face against God, and therefore they just ceased to exist. And you know, it's kind of interesting as you look throughout history, every time a nation, a people group, or whatever sets itself up against God, that it never works out for them in history. Just never. You know, there are nations who set themselves up against the message of Christ, and even as you and I look in the Old Testament and kind of just some of those warnings even about, you know, Christ as the rock that falls on those and destroys everyone who sets itself up against the kingdom of heaven, up against the knowledge of God. And if you think in terms of just in more modern history being relative as we say that, but every nation that's ever set itself up against the knowledge of God no longer stands. It just doesn't bode well in history. In fact, Will Durant, an atheist and historian that wrote in the 1950s, wrote an entire series of volumes of books called The History of the World, and one of the pivotal books in that series is called Caesar and Christ, in which he concludes, he's an atheist, that setting yourself up against Christ and his people is a certain destruction to you in history. And he just points out that how throughout history, and even one of his theories that he postulated long before it ever happened, was that he said the Soviet Union would collapse simply because it set itself up against Christ and against the church. And he said, it just won't last. It won't make it. And so history later foretold that Will Durant from the 1950s prediction was in fact true. Nothing that's ever set itself up against the kingdom. Well, in the case of the Samaritans are the Israelites of the north. If you know a little bit about a biblical history, you know that there was the United Kingdom under David and under Solomon, and then the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam because of his oppressive desires to control. And so northern Israel, the northern kingdom, split, and their capital was Samaria instead of Jerusalem. And that then creates an ongoing history that we read about in the divided kingdom through the major prophets and so forth, and kind of this ongoing contention of Israel longing for the day when it would be united again under one king, a Messiah, in the hopes of Messiah. Then each kingdom, the northern kingdoms, got carried off by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of the Jews, not a separate race of people. Jews, all Jews are Israelites, not all Israelites are Jews. Jewish, is not a faith, it's a subset. Now, I don't know about you, but I was raised under this impression that all people who were Hebrews were Jews, and that Jews were one race and Samaritans were another race. And it was very confusing, and I didn't know why they hated one another and why they were at one another and that they were related in any way. And I remember it took me a long time to, like one day I was like, wait a minute, Samaria, Samaritans, wait, you mean these people are related? And so if you didn't know that, I'm just putting those things together for you now, might be a little helpful. So they are brothers, and the angst between them that has developed over time has, you know, at this point been hundreds of years, a great deal of frustration. Samaritans only recognize the first five books, the Torah, and don't recognize the prophets because the prophets were not very favorable toward them. If you've ever read the prophets and read about Israel, you know that there's not anything that they say that, wow, these guys are really stellar. Never. Just, you know. And so they didn't like the prophets. They didn't like their declarations against them. They often even tried to employ prophets to go prophesy against the southern kingdom. That also didn't work out very well for them. And they were eventually carried away into captivity. Those who were left after the Assyrian captivity, who were left behind, intermarried and adopted a lot of the practices of the people around them. They were already doing that even beforehand. And so they are predominantly Hebrew, but they're really more a little bit of a mixed race of people. So that already puts them at odds with the Jews, who are thinking that they are very purist. You can just kind of, you know, pick up on those vibes pretty quickly. So anyhow, point being that the contention over Jerusalem is Jerusalem was where the temple was. If you'll remember early on in Luke, the Samaritan woman said, "You Jews say that we are to worship in Jerusalem. We say that you're supposed to worship on this mountain. But when the Messiah comes," and he says, "Well, when the Messiah comes, you'll neither worship in Jerusalem nor on this mountain, but you will worship in spirit and truth." He was calling her to this experience of that you and I, that the Holy Spirit would dwell within us, that we would be the temple of God, not some fixture on a mountain or in a city or in a place, but you and I embodying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, that we would be the place where we would connect with God, and that there would be this transformation of worship. But still, there's this lot of angst around Jerusalem. And so Jesus, setting his face toward Jerusalem, like immediately becomes a problem for these Samaritans. Yeah, we kind of like this guy. And he was like, we were starting to get into it a little bit. He came up here, he was treating us as equals and everything. But now he's set his face towards Jerusalem, and there's these hang-ups about that. And so in the midst of it, they kind of rekindle the old attitude toward Jesus that they've expressed toward the Jews now for a little over 100 years or so of just, you know, well, actually more than that, but and so they do something that is really a big deal in their world, probably doesn't seem as big of a deal in our world, but they refuse Jesus' hospitality. Now, in the ancient Near East, and still true in the Middle East today, hospitality is a big deal. In fact, one of the things that you'll note in the Bible is that there are even times where disciples are instructed, if someone refuses to repent, that you should refuse to eat with them even, signifying that the relationship is broken and that we're not going to go on and pretend like things are as normal, that there's been a significant deep rift in the relationship. And so there comes a point where he says, you know, if they won't repent, you shouldn't even eat with them. You need to make it clear that there is a rift in the relationship and that the problem is a lack of repentance. Not very often, but it is there. So here, the Samaritans refused Jesus' hospitality and kind of, you know, in a very, if you will, petty way. Nobody here has ever been petty, I'm sure. But in this moment, they were being kind of petty, being somewhat tribal, divisive, you know, and they refused Jesus' hospitality, which immediately incites James and John, who are apparently every bit equally as petty. You know, you said you didn't invite me over to dinner, so I'm going to rain down fire from heaven. As one does, right? I mean, somebody just doesn't invite you to the wedding, doesn't invite you to over for dinner, and you just say, well, God, then let fire rain down from heaven. It just seems like a just response to not getting an invitation to dinner. I'm sure all of you have done that. Like I said, the disciples are being equally as petty, maybe even more. Let's go with more. I don't know, just dinner, fire from heaven. Dinner, fire from heaven. Anybody, maybe it's just me. So, but what I love about Jesus is that he doesn't take the bait. He's not complicit. And instead, he's ready to move on. He understands the moment that he's in. He knows the mission he's on, and nothing is going to deter him from his mission. He's going to fulfill the mission. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There is a specific reason for him to go to Jerusalem, to challenge the temple, to challenge the status quo, to challenge the religious culture that was prevalent, to fulfill the scriptures. I mean, there's every reason for Jesus to be on point. And yet there is this, you know, whole issue that's happened here. And James and John have completely lost sight of that. Have you noticed that sometimes in the Gospels that the disciples, still full of the Holy Spirit, still been walking with Jesus now for years, seems sometimes, I don't know, just to get a wee bit off point. Do they love Jesus? Absolutely. Are they following him? Literally, they've left everything to follow him. I'm making this point because, like, I don't know about you, but I've noticed sometimes as followers of Jesus, sometimes we can get a little off point. I know that's shocking. And you're probably thinking, not you, just the other people. And I appreciate that. I know exactly what you mean. Not me, just other people. Right? And so, listen, Luke is telling us this because sometimes it's easy to kind of believe our own press and that we kind of see that, right? Evidenced all throughout the witness of the Old Testament. We find it witnessed again and again. That as followers of Jesus, though we have all the intent of the world of following hard after, although we may have left everything, given everything, be completely invested, that we could still sometimes just be a wee bit off, just a little bit, you know, not real bad, right? And so they're a wee bit off, fire from heaven, in exchange for not getting dinner. And so they respond, and the imagery that is being provoked here is just like Elijah, right? And Jesus rebukes them because their reactions are not any more sanctified than the rejection of the Samaritans. It's almost like he's saying, you know, maybe two wrongs don't make a right. Just maybe. And truth be told, can you imagine Had Jesus not been there to intervene, that maybe, just maybe, the disciples would have ended up looking more like the prophets of Baal, who prayed all day long for fire to fall from heaven and got no results because they weren't actually on God's side. You know, one of the things that stands out to me in the Old Testament is how many times the people of God assumed that because they loved God, that meant that whatever side they were on was God's side, even when it wasn't. One of my most significant reminders of that is when Israel was going to war against their enemies, and the angel of the Lord appears, and they don't know who he is. I don't know, I'm like thinking, wasn't there like a giveaway, you know, giant wings with eyes all over, I don't know, something, but apparently not. He appeared apparently in some kind of very human form, and they ask him, whose side are you on, our side or their side? Because we know our side's the right side and their side is always the wrong side, right? No, anybody here ever had that? Ever? You ever struggle with that? Your side's the right side and their side, that other side, who we can reduce to titles like them. Have you ever had a problem with them? I'm probably all alone in this, but okay. So them, the other side, you with them or you with us? And he says, neither. I'm on the side of the Lord God Almighty. Translation, get your stuff together. You're not on the right side just because you are the chosen people. You don't get to do everything you ever wanted to. You have to get in line with God. That it doesn't give you permission just because you've been commissioned to do whatever you want in any way that you want to do it. I would even like think one of the catalytic moments we ought to be thinking in that is like in Romans 15 when it talks about the election of people and stuff like that, and then putting them in places of authority, and that they're still accountable to what's right and wrong, and that they will face a judge in the end if they don't. They don't get to hide behind the idea that they were appointed by God. No leader in all of history gets that exemption. You might get that exemption in politics, you don't get it standing before the Lord. I would point to you like fairly recent history, Hitler. Do you think he might stand accountable for what he did, even if he was appointed by God to be the leader of Germany? So here's the thing, is that just because you're God's people and you're in a right relationship with him personally doesn't mean all of our actions are sanctified. And in this moment, two apostles, James and John, think they have biblical precedence, right? They're taking scripture out of context. I can do all things through a scripture taken out of context. And they grab this passage. We'll call down fire from heaven. They're thinking they're going to be just like Elijah. Now, let me remind you, 1 Kings 17, and 18 there. When Elijah calls down fire from heaven, first of all, he had direction from God. Second of all, what he's calling for is not fire to fall from heaven and consume the prophets of Baal. He's asking for God to send down fire as a statement of who he is to the others, that there is one God, there is a true God, and to fall on the altar and consume the sacrifice that was being offered to him. Now, you might point out, yeah, but then he still kills all 500 prophets, right? And my response is, yes, who does that? Elijah says to the crowd, get him. It is not sanctified. It's a fact. Scripture records facts. Not all of them are sanctified facts. And so it also records right after that that then Jezebel threatens him and he whines like a big baby and goes running off, and God gives him Johnny Cake to help him get far enough away from town and then call him out and work through all those things, and eventually sweeps down with a chariot and takes him away because he can't cope. So, remember what we talked about last week. True discipleship, true fellowship with Jesus. No formulas, no methods, no incantations. Following Jesus means doing what the Father is doing. Let me add to that. Not what he one time did. There's only one burning bush in all of the whole Old Testament, in all of the whole Bible. Only one burning bush. If you're waiting for a burning bush, apparently you're going to be waiting a long time. How many burning bushes? One. How many chariots come down from heaven and sweep up a prophet? God does a lot of things. So if we pull an example out of history and then extrapolate that into our own world, I think it's important that we be really careful at this moment that we're actually listening to God and not just taking the Bible out of context so that I can do all things with the justification of a verse out of context. You're justified. Your scripture use isn't always. And so following Jesus is rooted in listening to the Father and doing what the Father's already doing. When we were looking at John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus literally says, I only do what I see the Father doing. So here's the thing. If you and I are going to do what Jesus does, then likewise we need to do what the Father is doing. You don't make up your own plans based on what God did one time centuries ago. You pray, look, and listen to find out what the Father is already doing. I often get asked this when people say, could you give me a curriculum for discipleship? My answer is always the same. The curriculum of discipleship is this: pray, look, listen. What you need to do is find out what the Father is doing and then do that without excuse, without delay, trust and obey. Now, if you would like a Bible study on that topic, I could recommend to you Henry Blackaby's study, Experiencing God. I think that's a great Bible study. If you want to study the subject, it's an 11-week study. Our life groups have done it here a time or two. I think it's probably one of the best curriculums I can think of in terms of honest discipleship. Not because you're going to learn how to memorize Scripture, not because you are going to learn a bunch of formulas or whatever else. What it's going to talk to you about is day by day stopping to pray, listen, and watch for what God is doing. That's the whole message of the entire... I kind of spoiled it for you, sorry. Spoiler alert. But listen, that is what we do. When we're talking about discipleship, that's actually what we're talking about, is that we do life together, and we're modeling that, and then copying one another. And so you start out, and you watch the person do it, and then you talk about it, and then you do it together, and you talk about it some more, and then they watch you do it, and you talk about it again, and then they stand off from afar and watch you do it with someone else. That's the discipleship loop. It's not discipleship because you took a class on it. That is actually one of the biggest problems in Western Christianity today. We think we can read a book on it and be discipled. We think we can take a series of classes and they stump disciple on our forehead, and what they really mean is, now you know the methodology of our church, and now you're fit to be a member of this church, XYZ church, and we'll call you discipled because you're loyal to our brand. But we haven't taught you how to be loyal to Jesus. And that's a failure in contemporary Christianity, of which I have participated in the past and of which I cannot tell you how sorry I am that I did that. So, I would tell you Henry Blackaby's book is a great study. That's something you need to do with somebody, not by yourself. If you just want to read a book in conjunction with your building relationship with other people, Dallas Willard, who was one of my mentors, he wrote a great little book called Hearing God, and I would recommend that you could read that book and kind of practice some of the things in that book, but again, if you're not doing it with somebody, I think you're going to really miss the weight of the book. You've got to do that with people. But the best way to grow in the skill is to spend time with people who hear from God and ask them to disciple you in the practice of it. So I love Bible study. I love good books. I read a lot. But these are tools that have to be used in conjunction with actual discipleship. Now, here's what I also know. What Elijah did and what James and John were doing were vastly different. And that's often the problem when we treat biblical passages as models to be imitated instead of having a personal relationship with God. Models are great, but only if they're seated in real, thriving relationship with God. Because you can take a model and misuse it. You can turn scripture into incantations to be repeated over and over again as if they are the power, when the power is the Holy Spirit in you. And so, listen, in this moment, they have this anger over the response to Jesus. Now, listen. Confession's good for the soul. There are times when I have been angry at how people have responded to Jesus and to the Word of God and to the Christian faith or to what is right and good and just. Anybody here, you ever get frustrated when people say things that, and you're like going, that is not what was said, that's not what was done. And you look at that and you just, there's like and you're just indignant. Maybe more than indignant. Maybe internally, there's a part of you that wants to respond like James and John. You just want to call fire from heaven in this moment, you know. Maybe it's not a dinner invitation. Maybe yours is a little more justified, you know, and that you lost a job, or maybe somebody was hurt. Maybe a crime was committed against you, and so a little more justified, right? You know, it's on the scale of human experience. We might say, you know, losing your job or having someone hurt would be far outweigh a missing dinner invitation. Just, I don't know, you, anyone? Okay. So the whole thing is, here it is, God's kingdom is not advanced by anger, retaliation, or coercion. And biblical justice is not vengeance. And it's important that we don't confuse the two. See, Elijah's challenge was motivated by showing the Samaritans of old, right? That's who he was engaging, was the early Samaritans in Samaria under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. So it wasn't about nursing hurt feelings not asking God to rain down vengeance from heaven on somebody who offended them. It was asking God to rain down fire on sacrifice, not people. Like I said, I can acknowledge the other things that happened, but I just want to point out to you that God's response, was not raining down fire on someone who hurt your feelings. And then you and I can follow this, that then he stopped listening to God and went on his little journey, and God gave him Johnny Cake, and he just kind of ran along and kept, you know, and birds were feeding him and everything else. And finally, like there's the storms going on, and he's like, where's God? Where's God? Where's God? And then there's the silence, and that's where he hears God. And kind of that drawing that whole point together for us, right? That God's not in the storms and all the sensations and everything else. He was trying to teach him to get still and to listen. But the problem is that even then he didn't want to. And so he said, get your affairs in order, you're going home. When you look at a contrast, the kingdom of God is marked by mercy and patience and grace, even toward those who reject Jesus. The only time I ever see a lack of mercy, if you can call it that, is when Jesus was directing his statements at religious leaders, like scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees, who should have known better. And that is that seeming anger was, you know better than how you're acting. And he's calling them to account. Disciples are not called to be fire throwers, but peacemakers. And I would tell you that that's infinitely more difficult and requires a great deal more courage than throwing gasoline on the fire. Do you have the maturity to stand toe to toe with someone who is being nasty and not retaliate in the same spirit? Not if you don't know who you are in Christ. Not if you aren't listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I promise you, it isn't the voice of the Holy Spirit that says, punch him in the eye! I say that as someone who would, in his past, might have punched a few people. It takes a great deal more courage to not be nasty, to not retaliate. And I would point out that the greatest spiritual warfare ever waged is when you and I do not act like the world, even when our flesh is crying out for vengeance. We're not talking about cowardice. And we're not talking about pacifying. We're talking about doing the right thing when it's hard, and the courage to do the right thing is fleeting, especially if your friends, family, or whomever else is calling for vengeance. I would say to you this morning, regardless of your politics, whatever you, this is not a political statement. Please hear me when I say this. What Erica Kirk did when she forgave Tyler Robinson was, she said she didn't want blood on her hands or on her ledger, despite the fact that that's actually what most Christians were calling for. The keyboard warriors were out in full force. And she contradicted them all. Now, you may not agree with me, and you're free to do that, but I think that was a great example of how we as Christians change the world. When we do what is right and trust God with the outcome instead of deciding to get even. Because here's what I know. Even is never really even. even usually just leaves everyone blind and toothless. But it has never made anyone whole. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth has never made anyone whole. It will not satisfy you. It will not heal your spirit. It will not bring your loved one back from the grave. It will not restore their innocence. And then Luke so masterfully follows this context with three would-be followers. They're not named, but each of them represents a barrier you and I face in this conflict. The first one wants the comfort of security. I will follow you, but I need a place to rest. And Jesus reminds him that the Son of Man himself has nowhere to lay his head. If the condition of following Jesus is security, I don't recommend following Jesus. Security cannot be your comfort if you want to follow him. When it talks about him being the Holy Spirit being the comforter, your comfort is derived from salvation. Your comfort is derived from obedience. Your comfort is derived from trust, but it isn't convenient. That's never part of the message. And so if the condition for following Jesus is your security, I would say you've picked the wrong faith. It's time to reevaluate whether you really want to follow. Another wants to fulfill family obligations. Please do not hear in this a disregard of family. Hear instead the parable of the weeds, that the cares of this world choke out obedience. Burying a father was one of the most sacred duties in Judaism, and yet Jesus declared that the kingdom takes priority even over that. There is nothing higher than the calling of the kingdom. And so as you're evaluating, what does it look like to follow Jesus? The answer is, the kingdom is of first priority. Even of greater value than all of our cultural things, even over family obligation. And that one's hard. I know that difficulty. I remember moving away from my mom and my extended family and moving to the mission field and nobody wanting me to go. I can remember that last dinner with our congregation out by the lake and people weeping and begging us not to leave. But what I understood was that he had called and I was to go. And so there's no higher calling than the calling of the kingdom. Wherever you are, whatever job you're doing, it's not about being a pastor. It might be as a teacher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whatever the calling that God has put in your life, when he uses those things, he's calling you to a kingdom purpose. He's calling you to kingdom direction. He's calling you to be his vessel in the world, in the library, in the schoolyard, wherever it is. But there's no greater obligation you have if you're going to follow than the kingdom of God. The third one is willing but divided. Jesus illustrates it by looking back while trying to plow a field. If you've never plowed with an animal, you might not understand that you can't make a straight row if you're looking back. And so he uses this picture. The only way forward is keeping your eyes on the prize. No looking back. You can't look both ways and walk straight. So here's this, the sharp edge of the passage. Jesus is looking not for fans, but for disciples, right? These are fans. It's the crowd that's gathered, and Jesus is not inviting them to be a crowd. He's not inviting them to attend on Sunday morning. He's not inviting them to fill seats. You know, it's not about nickels and noses. It's none of those kinds of things that so often church has become made to be. He's looking for disciples. So Jesus is not inviting them to sprinkle a little spirituality in their already comfortable life. He was calling them to a whole new way of life where his mission was their mission. And where the same invitation, we would get that same invitation. One of the things, I mentioned Dallas Willard earlier, that he would always tell those he was raising up, his students. Discipleship is not an optional upgrade for super Christians. It is the very life that Jesus offers. Discipleship isn't an add-on. Discipleship is the sole invitation. There is no point to heaven. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. If you don't like His rule and you don't like His reign, you're not going to like heaven. What are you going to like about a place that where God always gets His will done? Oh, again? Like, don't we ever do anybody else's will? Does it sound like heaven? Only if you love His way. Only if you love His will. That's what makes heaven heavenly. He gets His will done there all the time. That the people, through relationship with Him, are transformed into the image of Christ. And they too love righteousness. They too love what is pure and good and noble and holy. They too have a passion for the world to know Him. They too have a passion for what is good and just. They too would rather see their enemies transformed and come into the cheers of heaven. Do you realize that one of the greatest statements of the Christian faith of all times was that when Paul entered the gates of promise, that he was cheered, his reception crowd were the very people he had persecuted unto death. That's the call of the kingdom. That's the kind of loving His goodness, His righteousness, His faithfulness that we're asking for. We're not asking you to smear a little Jesus on. We're not asking you to memorize a couple of verses. It's not about being here on Sunday morning. It's not about tithing. Like, can you just let all of that stuff go, please? And hear the invitation. The invitation is that what He loves, you love. For God so loved the world. What does He want you to love? The world. Enough how? That He sent His only Son. How should you love the world? And this is how we know what love is. That He laid down His life for us, and we then ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Can we even love the church like that? Can you imagine if we loved one another like that? What it might signal to the whole world? The comfort of the gospel is the assurance of our salvation. The comfort of the gospel is belonging to God. The comfort of the gospel is belonging and being in relationship. And as you and I mature in Christ, it's that growing security that we both know Him and that we're doing His will. But the gospel and the call it places on us is otherwise absolutely uncomfortable and inconvenient in this world. This is what it means for us. It means we cannot simply admire Jesus, but must reorient our lives around Him. It means the kingdom is not one more thing to add to our to-do list, but it is the defining priority of everything that shapes our personhood and our expectations for the future and how we invest our time, our livelihood, our hours, our days, our thought process. It means we stop asking, how much can I keep and still follow? And instead asks, what must I surrender so that I can fully follow? Dear Theophilus, dear lover of God, the call of Jesus is urgent, costly, and at the same time, life-giving. It is not technique, it is not methodology, it is not strategy, but it advances the kingdom, and that is done through us, through simple, resolute trust and obedience to Him. The kingdom of God advances when disciples trust and obey. And the comfort of the gospel is not that God hates those you hate. The comfort of the gospel is not being right when others are wrong. The comfort of the gospel is not being better than anyone else. Luke tells us, Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. And the call of discipleship is to do the same, that we would set our faces toward Jesus, toward the cross, toward the will of the Father, and nothing would dissuade us. Not because it's easy, but because He is worthy, right, and just. There will always be rejection. There will always be misunderstanding. There will always be loss. The path of obedience runs straight to the discomfort of the cross. That's the road that leads to real life. And the one who went before us did not turn back, did not choose convenience over calling. And now because of it, you and I can walk in the freedom of His grace. So set your face toward Jesus. And when the world mocks you, keep walking. Don't call down fire from heaven. Keep walking. When friends betray you, don't get even. Keep walking. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep doing the right thing, even if nobody else is. When obedience costs you, don't give up. Keep walking. Keep walking it out, because on the other side of the cross is the resurrection. On the other side of surrender is joy. Life and abundance are in His hands. Let's stand together. It would certainly be simple if following Jesus was about just getting our technique right. I wouldn't have to change. I would just learn a few things. Addition. But we're called to walk a road that is difficult, that is transformational. And we're told that if we walk this difficult road, that it will change our hearts and lives and bring us great joy that exceeds all ability to comprehend or to understand. It will put us in relationships that we can't fathom to have now without that costly experience. And we have to ask the question, What sanity is there in walking such a hard road toward a quote-unquote theoretical end? If really the only promise that you and I have is the sweet by and by of heaven, Paul even entertained this. Wouldn't we be of the people most to be pitied, to be looked at and seen as being the fools of the world? And yet he talks about the power of the foolishness of the cross, the transformational power of the Holy Spirit work within him and work within the lives of the apostles. We look at the witness of the church over millennia, where the church has stood the face of time, yes, under great persecution, not just in the first century, but more people have actually been martyred for the name of Jesus in the last 50 years than in all of church history combined. Just in the last 50 years. That means the other two millennia of church history don't have as many martyrs as this present day. How is it the church continues to walk in spite of that great trial and tribulation that's before us? Because we have seen the witness of generations past. We've seen the transformation of communities and history. When we read the Gospels, when we read church history, when we read world history, we find the transformative power of the gospel at work in people's lives. And we read things like in Acts chapter 4, where it tells us that people, despite all that was happening, continued to pursue the gospel despite being shut out. We read there in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, and that in the midst of tremendous persecution and in the face of things like Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because the Holy Spirit brought conviction over his lying. And it says that nobody dared on their own to join them, but then as they witnessed the power of God at work and among them, God was adding daily to their number those who were being saved. It wasn't because they had cool music. It wasn't because their pastor wore the right kind of tennis shoes. It wasn't because they dressed a certain way. It wasn't because they were savvy in the ways of the world. It wasn't because they had great coffee. It's because in the midst of all of the hardship, trials, and difficulties, they saw the power of God at work in the lives of those people and their unrelenting pursuit of God in the face of it all, and that their lives were transformed. And what the world is crying out for is not for us to be more slick in our presentations. What they're asking for us to do is, would we, you and I, live the gospel in such a way that the truth of the gospel would be undeniable? Not that we are more like them. No, quite the contrary. That despite wearing the same clothes, walking the same streets, doing the same jobs, that there is something undeniably different about us, that the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, and we are a wholly different kind of people who love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. That is the transformational power of the gospel, and that is our invitation. So I'm going to ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Let's pray, and let me invite you to come get some prayer if you would like. Father God, I want to thank you for your Son Jesus and for the hope of eternal life, that you have invited us to begin that walk now, to not just wait for the sweet by and by of heaven, not waiting for the day for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, but in the present, in the now, we have this expectation that you were with us, for us, working through us. And so, Lord, we just say, would you come? Would you come, Holy Spirit, and inhabit us? Would you come, Holy Spirit, and empower us? And would you set our faces toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, toward Jesus, toward the kingdom of God in such a way that it would shake out those around us? And even though some might call fire want to call fire from heaven down on us. Some might want to reject us and no longer offer us an invitation to dinner. There would be others who would see that transformation, be touched by the power of God, and would join us and know your presence and your power to change their lives. And so we ask you, won't you come? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I hope that your week goes well. I hope you enjoy a day off tomorrow if you have one, and if you don't, God bless you. Have a great day at work anyhow.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.